All right. Good morning, everybody. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here this morning, and we are so grateful that there are people who are serving, caring, and teaching our little ones. Would you give our kids workers a hand this morning as they slip out to our... We have an ever-increasing number of children, which means we have an expanding opportunity for you to get on a team of people and to help, be an assistant teacher, or potentially to teach. And the reward is far outweighs the cost. So whatever it is that it costs to do it and the time it costs to give, we have heard regularly from our kids workers who say it's so very worth it. How many of you wouldn't want to spend more time with your own children or even somebody else's child? It's universally a yes, I'm sure of it. So we're in the Minor Prophets these couple of months, and I want to show you something that's in the back of the seat in front of you. So somewhere within reach, you should be able to find one of these little booklets. This is to help you dig in and dive in and grow on your own. Let me reassure you, if you've been here the last two Sundays, the content, the depth, and the impact of the Minor Prophets is too much to hand off on a Sunday morning in the time that they all give me. So you're going to have to really, really see and feel and gather the impact. I'd love for you to take advantage of these tools during the week and to grow on your own. Now, what this is going to do, it's going to point you, it's going to highlight for you that you can go to the church app, and on the church app you can get the digital version of this. Also, it will link you over to the Bible Project, where there is a thorough but concise analysis of every single book of the Minor Prophets. So you get to see the way the book was constructed and why it was constructed that way, and such a powerful, important way to consume and be nourished by God. So we're in the book of Amos today, but just so that you are oriented, I wanted to show you, if I could, a couple of things that we've been reviewing each Sunday, and that is, what is a prophecy? Or what is a prophet? For all the reasons why it kind of can be confusing to us, here's some simple ways to understand it. Really, a prophet or prophecy is a message that God speaks to his people through a human messenger. So he speaks to his people through a prophet. And prophecies in general, here's how you can understand them. They were used by God to express his point of view in his powerful voice. So he's got a point of view as to what's happening in the world. He would express that point of view with his powerful voice through a prophet, through a person. The Holy Spirit's anointing would rest on that prophet. God would speak to that prophet, and then he would deliver God's revelation of himself to his people using prophets. Okay? So I hope that's helpful for you in understanding. The other thing to keep in mind is this. There's three insights. If you have notes, you can tune into these notes through our church app on the Sunday morning tab, or you can certainly, if you have the handout, this would be easy enough to follow along. But here's three simple, very brief, nice and quick insights that come from the prophets. This means that no matter who you're reading, no matter which prophet, no matter which book of the Bible that this prophet has written, you can count on this. Here's what you're going to see in all of the books of the prophets. Number one, you're going to see that God loves justice. Number two, you're going to see that he gets angry at evil. In fact, he gets, how can I describe this? He doesn't just get angry at evil. He gets so angry at evil, it takes you back as you're reading, right? You ever read the Minor Prophets or the Major Prophets, and you're reading about God's wrath and what he's going to do? We see this in the book of Amos today, and how he's going to do it. And anybody ever kind of been like, ooh, that's kind of harsh? It takes you back, takes your breath away in some cases, and we'll see that in the book of Amos. Number three, God has hope for our world. So those three themes turn up in every prophecy. So if you've got your Bibles with you today, would you grab them? Anybody bring their Bible? I hope that you're pulling that Bible off of your table and off of your counter and off of, if you keep it where you go the most, you probably store it in your fridge, right? Is that okay? Sometimes I'm in the fridge going, oh, I should read my Bible. There it is. It's nice and chilly. All right, look at Amos. We're gonna stay in the book of Amos, chapter 5, for two readings. Okay, two readings in Amos chapter 5. Then we'll go to one passage in Amos chapter 6. And what we're going to do, let me see if I can paint this picture for you. What we're going to do is just kind of broad stroke cover the book of Amos in like a sweeping themes, okay? So a few of the themes are here. A few of them show up in this passage that we'll read to here. Let's start with Amos chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Verses 10 to 12. Here's what he says. How you hate, he's talking to his own people, right? He's talking to the Hebrew people who he's in covenant with, and here's what he says. How you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, you, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Skip down to verses 20 through 24 here, if you would. 20 to 24. Here's another theme that picks up the book of Amos. Yes, the day of the Lord will be dark and hopeless, without a ray of joy or hope. I tell you, all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies, I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Last section. Still with me? I mean, are you still with Amos? I mean, are you still with God who spoke to Amos, who's speaking through Amos right now? Let's go to chapter 6. Here we go. Verses 1, 4, and 6. What sorrow awaits you who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem, and you who feel secure in Samaria. You are famous and popular in Israel, and people go to you for help. Verse 4. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall. Now we're going to go to verse 6. You drink wine by the bowl full. That's a lot, right? Isn't it? That's a lot of wine. Not a drinker myself, but a bowl of wine sounds pretty indulgent. And perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Now, here's what we're going to cover today, and I'm going to try to kind of pack this in and go as fast as we can, but really we're going to cover three things today, three reasons that God judges his own people. Three reasons that God brings judgment on his own people. Three reasons he's not happy with his own people. Three reasons he judges his own people. Three reasons he describes his wrath against his own people. And also two warnings for us. Three reasons of judgment and two warnings. Now, keep in mind, Amos is not a professional minister. Amos is not a professional prophet. Amos is a shepherd, and for work, he is a fig farmer. He's a fig farmer. So God chooses him, sets him aside, and then prophesies through Amos, and Amos becomes kind of just an empty vessel. So, I'm kind of prompted to think, if any of you are fig farmers, be careful when you're talking to God how he uses you. Fig farmer, shepherd, God sets him aside, and he uses him to prophesy, and he entrusts him with a message to bring from God to the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the northern kingdom called Israel, there's two kingdoms. One is the north called Israel. One is the south called Judah. There's 10 tribes and 12 tribes. And in between the exile of Egypt, and the occupation and overrun and the captivity in Assyria, the Israelites are starting to settle down. They have a season of peace, and they start to grow wealth. Let me tell you when this is in. I'll run this by you again. It's after they've been exiled from Egypt, right? They were enslaved in Egypt. They're exiled. They leave Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt. And now they have yet to be overrun and held, taken captive by the Assyrians. And they're starting to get wealthy, prosperous, because there's peace. And the blessing that God had promised them in his covenant at Mount Sinai and with Abraham is starting to kind of flourish as they see this amazing amount of peace and wealth. So Amos here is provides warnings of judgment. And what he says is his judgment is based on their socioeconomic oppression of the people in Israel and in their society who they're oppressing. And through the prophet Amos, God accuses Israel of breaking their covenant with God, the one that they made with God on Mount Sinai. And the problem is this. Here's what gets God so worked up through, and he delivers this powerful voice and his point of view through the through Amos. They love their prosperity more than they love God's people. They love prosperity more than they love people. That's the main problem. That's what gets God's attention. That's what God tunes into here. And the evidence of that is that they are neglecting and mistreating people to get their prosperity, or they are neglecting and mistreating people to keep their prosperity. And it has gotten God's attention. So here's your main message today. And if you kind of took the book of Amos and say, what's God getting at? What is he trying to say? Here's what he says. To glorify his name, we like to say around here the phrase, to help make his name famous. Here's what God says. God demands that his people demonstrate his compassionate justice and righteousness to the weak, the needy, and the powerless. Let's look at that again. To glorify his name, here's what God does. He demands that his people demonstrate his compassionate justice and righteousness to the people who are weak, needy, and powerless. And he says that to him, to them, so vividly, using using the prophecy of Amos. So there's judgment coming on the sins that are happening that are violating the most basic laws of justice, right? People here with against people, and God is speaking against how they have clashes at their border. There's enslavement, betrayal, and greed. And obviously, there's brutality in the way that they treat each other. And because all humanity bears the image of God, this is detestable to God. It's detestable that humans who are made in his image would treat each other this way, that they would somehow step on and trample each other with such hateful behavior. It's an affront to God. Now, how does Amos express this? God actually uses a few different forms in the book of Amos. If you've read this prophecy, you may notice right away that it's organized in its literary style uniquely. There's a few sermons, there's some poetry, and there's a few visions. And it's not by accident that that happens. One of the most incredible parts of the book of Amos is that lots of God's judgment and wrath is expressed through poetry. And kind of think of it this way. It's the difference between receiving a letter, right, that says a legal letter that says, I want you to cease and desist. It's cold. It's kind of formal. Well, that's not how God communicates to the Israelites. He doesn't send them a cease and desist letter with an attorney's letterhead on it because he formally wants to lodge a complaint against them or some kind of indictment or litigation. Instead, the book of Amos is loaded with poetry because God is trying to express in loving relationship that they didn't just violate the law, but they instead have violated his heart. That he's expressing almost with this romantic passion that the relationship has been destroyed. And God expresses that through poetry. And poetry has the power to be more vivid than a formal cease and desist letter. It also makes for some exciting reading. If you've read the book of Amos, or if you wouldn't mind reading the book this week, you will notice that poetry is pretty vivid. And those are the moments where I'm like, thank God this is poetry and not a cease and desist letter, which would be the worst, possibly. Then God expresses his judgment, not just using poetry, but he makes this, he kind of describes his judgment with a symbol, and he uses the word fire. And he says, the fire of my judgment is going to come from the lion, and I'm going to roar like a lion, and my roaring like a lion will burn people like fire. Get the picture? This is what God's saying. My covenant has been violated. My heart has been injured, and I am going to roar so loud it's going to make you shudder like a lion, but it's going to burn like fire. That's intense, right? And that's how God is responding to the way that they are treating people. He's angry with his covenant people, and he will not overlook injustice, even if that injustice is among his own people. He refuses to do that. He describes their behavior by saying they trample on the needy and they bring the poor of the land to an end. They're trampling on the needy. So here are the reasons, three reasons why God judges his own people. Number one, you have this in your notes. Number one, they only use their prosperity to help themselves. They're increasingly wealthy. They're increasingly successful. Northern Israel had conquered other nations. They were enjoying some successes. But on the inside, they're spiritually bankrupt. They're gaining wealth on the outside. They're successful and prosperous on the outside. But on the inside, they're growing more and more spiritually bankrupt. And it has caught the attention of God. They're worshiping local pagan gods who have twisted their moral perception. And now, listen to this, their hearts were poisoned with the idols of power, politics, prosperity. Three major P's for us to get our hearts around and our minds around. They were poisoned, and they have now begun worshiping the idols of power and politics and prosperity. And the gods of the cultures in which they were overtaking and capturing were beginning to saturate their own hearts. And God calls Amos to prophesy against Israel and against the sins of his own people. And there's a reason for this, and it's because his people have been given the power and responsibility to represent him. They're supposed to be, with their wealth and with the way that they treat people and in the covenant kingdom that God expects them to create, they're supposed to be representing him well, and they do so by caring for the very people that they're exploiting and oppressing. During times of prosperity in the Old Testament, God says, here's what I want you to do with this prosperity, with my blessing of your people. I want you to embody my character. I want you to extend mercy gladly like I have extended to you. God tells his people, I want you to demonstrate compassion and generosity to people who need it, because then among all the nations, as I said to Abraham, you will now shine brightly in the darkness of all of the pagan nations. You will shine brightly as a unique people who belong to me, a city on a hill, an attractive, life-altering people, community, family that God has set aside. And he said, you will do that as you express mercy and as you express justice. You will be a light to all the nations. But instead of doing that, what do the people of God do? They help themselves. They think of themselves. They prioritize themselves. They pad their own bank accounts. They stash and stack up and stock up on all of the prosperity. And instead, they fail to love the people they had been called to love. They're helping themselves by treating the poor and the powerless unjustly. I think it's important for us to go back and look at two words, right? This will be all the way back at the beginning. Two words, justice and righteousness. Let's look close so that we know what we're talking about when we say justice and righteousness, okay? So here's what, when Amos is using these words that God has given him, justice and righteousness, here's what it means. Justice is concrete actions to correct injustice and to create righteousness. So justice means you're doing something to correct the way that people are being treated unrighteously or unfairly. So justice means it is some action that's being taken to level the playing field, right the wrongs, and so on. So here's what righteousness means. Righteousness in this text and in this passage and in the book of Amos doesn't necessarily mean your right standing before God. Here's what it means. It's a standard of right, equitable relationships between people, no matter their social differences, meaning all people are created equal. They've been created by God in the image of God, and everybody deserves to be treated fairly, respectfully. Make sense? So this is what God's after. He's saying everybody should be treated with righteousness or respect. Everybody should be treated with justice. They should get the same opportunity for fairness that anybody else gets, no matter their politics or their power. That's what we mean. Okay, we can, let's go back here to, they only use their prosperity to help themselves. They are trampling on the needs of the poor. They're selling them into slavery. They're dealing deceitfully in the business transactions, and they're profaning the Sabbath. How? Because they're making and working and they're earning and ignoring the Sabbath and not setting it aside like God had instructed them to, but instead they're using it to invest in more wealth. And the tendency of the human heart when it comes to prosperity is to do this: bigger, better, more. And God explains to them in Amos chapter 5 how he loathes it. And by the way, that which they are collecting for themselves, he says, you're not going to be able to even keep it, because there's going to be a nation of judgment that's going to rise up and it's going to trample over you, and that nation's called Assyria, and those things that you're building for yourself aren't even permanent. You're not even going to be able to enjoy them, because that's not how history is going to unfold as I use nations to bring judgment to you. So Amos conclusively shows that they're actually under the curse of God. Much of their wealth had been kind of collected at the expense of the poor, who the rich and the powerful were systematically oppressing. So, by the way, it's no mistake that Amos delivered this message at Bethel, where Jeroboam the first had set up a golden calf for God's people to worship. If you can imagine this, God's people are worshiping a golden calf in Bethel, and Amos walks right into the center of it near the golden calf and says, God would say these things to you. The fig farmer, the shepherd, saying, it's not good. It's really bad, the way that God sees your treatment of each other. So, number two, also, God judges his own people because they're being hypocrites. They're being hypocrites. How in the world are they being hypocrites? You know how they're being hypocrites? Can you just walk back a little bit with me in history? Do you know what was happening to the Hebrew people just a few short years before? They were enslaved by Egypt. Then God miraculously intervenes, and he delivers them from Egypt, and then they turn around and enslave their own people for wealth and prosperity to take advantage of unfairly, unjustly. Imagine this. Those who were bullied become the bully. And, I mean, I don't know if you react like I do at the idea of something like being on the playground and there's something. I've got a couple of panic buttons on my parent panel, right? If you open the panel in my parenting, there's a couple of panic buttons. It just, my lid flips, my blood pressure, you know, kind of spurts out of my jugular. I mean, there is this thing that happens to me, and one of them is to see bullying of someone who's anyone, doesn't matter who, but just seeing it, right? And I just kind of lose it. And then I try to imagine myself intervening and saving, let's say it's my own kids, kind of intervening and protecting my kids from the bully. And then on the playground a few short hours later, I can't even imagine what happens in my own heart when I find or discover or hear about or see my own kids now bullying somebody else. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope that doesn't happen. That may be the first call you receive about your pastor doing a little time. I'm only kidding. Just a little time. But it concerns me as a father what would occur in my own heart when I see the bullied now turning around and bullying. This is what's happening. Egypt has enslaved God's people. He miraculously intervenes and sets them free. They're no longer enslaved and used and brutalized and trampled upon and all this profoundly life-altering, deadly injustice being expressed or being trampled all over them. And then, after they leave Egypt, a few short years later, they're doing the same thing to their own people. And to the people who are in their border countries in order to kind of acquire their own wealth, they went from being bullied to being the bully. And God says, this is hypocritical. This is terribly hypocritical. This is painfully hypocritical. Now, they're lazily indulging in God's gifts, prosperity to the people of the earth. And their worship had turned hollow, and their concern and care for people had withered and withered and withered, so that now they're only helping themselves, and they're acting terribly, terribly hypocritical, trampling on the needs of the poor. So the tendency of the human heart when worshiping the idol of prosperity is to choose prosperity over people. Now, you want to know why this is even, the plot is even more thick. Here's why. Because Israel had been proclaiming, listen to this, the Hebrew people had been proclaiming, the Israelites had been announcing and expecting a day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord arrived, here's what would happen. God would vindicate them. He would confront, overturn, and punish evil. He would restore everything that belonged to the good guy back to the good guy. He would eradicate the evil ones, and all things would be renewed and restored back to the way that God wanted it. And Israel was waiting for that day and expecting that that day of the Lord was going to arrive, and it was going to be the judgment upon all of the pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon and others. You know what the twist of the plot is? Amos tells him the day of the Lord is not going to be judgment on the pagan nations who don't know any better. The judgment's going to be on you. It's going to be you. The one who was bullied and who is now bullying is going to receive the most. I mean, you talk about a little oopsie on the Hebrew people. We got this wrong. We saw this incorrectly. And now, their present wealth and power was not evidence for the blessing of God. Instead, they worshiped prosperity. All their hypocrisy was going to be judged, and God will deal perfect justice with those who claim his love, and they claim his compassion, but fail to extend that love and compassion in concrete ways to other people. That means that when we think about the needs in our world, right, there's homelessness, fatherlessness, poverty, just the basic lack of clean water and malnutrition and the inadequate medical care. Material blessing is granted to some believers in order to go out to the parts of the world, starting in North Central New York and working its way out around the world. Our wealth as God's people is for the blessing, caregiving, compassion, and mercy of those who do not have a voice, who are powerless, weak, and otherwise would be trampled on. Now here's the caution. And some people would read the book of Amos and they would see, I see what's happening here. God is advocating for social gospel, a social gospel, meaning that the greatest problem in the world is injustice, or the greatest problem in the world is poverty, or the greatest problem in the world is solved by the good news. And it really is, but let's be clear that the context of all of the scripture says that the greatest main problem that the good news gospel solves is not social suffering of injustice, as terrible as that is. That's a byproduct. It's a symptom of the main problem which the gospel addresses, which is our separation from God. And people who are separated from God are unjust. They are oppressors. They are selfish. They are hypocritical. But when God brings you back to himself by solving the problem of sin and separation, by accepting the judgment of our sins upon his own son and counting his righteousness as our righteousness, he then brings a newness of heart, and then we go on and take the greatest cause that there is, which is to help make Jesus famous among the world, which includes social justice. It's symptomatic of a new heart. It's symptomatic of a new life. Our challenge is to understand how mercy is kind of integral to our own identity. Number three things that God judges here in his own people. This is the reason. Number three, they try to satisfy him with empty religious activity. Now, can I point something out to you? Keep this in mind. The people of God have not abandoned God entirely. Let me say that again. The people of God haven't abandoned God entirely. In other words, if you spent time with the people of God, it would be likely that you would notice that they still took trips to the temple, that they still brought sacrifices to God, that they still routinely and regularly observed the law. In other words, they look like God's people on the outside. But on the inside, something was dramatically wrong. On the inside, there was some emptiness. And God judges them because they try to satisfy him with empty religious activity. And so you might ask yourself, well, does God kind of like just roll with that? Is God kind of okay with that? Is God describes that as disgusting to himself. God says, empty religion, your faithful routines, following the law, but not following my heart is disgusting to me. God says, I'll no longer accept your silly surface sacrifices that don't affect your life because you're not just treating people harshly, unfairly. You are breaking my heart. You are violating my image. You are violating my covenant. You are basically, we saw this all the way back in Hosea, you are committing spiritual adultery with mistresses instead of being faithful to your groom. Now, in our country, it's possible for us to be faithfully making our own individual religious sacrifice. In other words, that we have routines in our life that we feel like are devoted to God, right? There's sacrifices that we make, we give on a regular basis, we attend services on a regular basis. Whatever else you do on a regular individual religious sacrifices on your own, but this is not an indicator that we belong to God. It is not an indicator, according to the book of Amos and other places in the scriptures, it's not an indicator that we belong to God. But instead, the real indicator, a real indicator, is the way we treat people. It's the way we respect people. It's the way we elevate people who are being pressed and overrun and trampled and exploited. The way that we treat others is a better indicator. And religious observances and routines in the absence of justice and righteousness for people is disgusting to God. God says he won't accept it. It's noisy. It's irritating. It's annoying. I spit it out of my mouth. And then he says, instead, here's what I want instead. I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living in the way that people are treated. What does God say? Love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you do, what's the outflow? You're going to love others as yourself, right? You're going to take care of others the way you take care of yourself. You're going to respect others the way you respect yourself. You're going to serve others the way that you kind of don't mind people serving you. Why is that happening? Because I love God with my whole mind, heart, soul, and strength. So what this means is that more important than routine sacrifices is this, that God desires not new routines, but that he doesn't give you new routines to follow and observe and to kind of keep up with. He gives you a new heart. And your new heart is a heart of flesh. It's not a heart of stone that just means you just keep following the law and doing the right things. Here's a couple of warnings for you. Two warnings. Number one, this is biblical, not just in Amos, but in so many other places. Are you aware of this? That our wealth is dangerous. Are you aware of this? Our wealth is dangerous. How many of you already knew that? Raise your hand if you already knew that wealth is dangerous. Is wealth bad? I love that's the right answer. That's the right answer. Wealth is not bad. Our wealth is not bad. Anybody prone to, you don't have to answer this, but you kind of prone to kind of getting under a cloud of guilt because you've experienced some prosperity and wealth and success? That's not how God works. That's not how God works. Wealth is dangerous because the scriptures teach us something very specific about it. Number one, wealth teaches us, or wealth becomes a trap for us. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to the young church leader, he says that there are a variety of temptations that wealth brings us that are unique to our wealth. People who long to be rich fall into temptation. That's called the love of money, fall into temptation, and they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all different kinds of evil. And some people craving money have even wandered from the true faith, and they've pierced themselves with many sorrows. So the wealth that we have in our country and in our culture is, I believe, in many cases, is a God-given gift. And it's given in order for us to represent him well in caring for people, serving people, and otherwise bringing justice and righteousness among God's people and beyond, right? To shine brightly. But also, the pursuit of wealth becomes a trap or an idol that we start to poison our lives with by elevating it. And now we give ourselves and we make sacrifices and we do things we would never, ever do before because we've been infected by the poison, which is the idol of power and politics and prosperity. It makes us do things that we're not supposed to do or that we would have never considered doing otherwise. Number two, here's the second warning. Our wealth isn't just dangerous, our wealth is telling. It tells on us. Where it's aimed, where it's invested, where it's given, it tells on us. It tells you where your heart is. God-given prosperity is one of two things. Listen to this. It either becomes a tool for you to use, or it becomes a treasure in which you worship. A treasure that becomes something you live for, something that you would die without. It tells you who or what your God is. It tells you what God is shaping your heart, your wealth, or is it the giver of wealth, who, of course, God then. So generosity is, if you want to try to figure out, how do we solve this? What's one of the ways that we kind of avoid this trap and this telling on us by our wealth? Here's what we see in the scripture, that God teaches us that it's the generosity of his people that help them grow content. And that contentment with godliness is what? It's great wealth. It's the greatest wealth. Try to tell our kids anytime we could possibly tell our kids, you know what real wealth is? It's being content with what you have. Being content with what God has given you. And haven't you found over your lifetime that God always gives you what you need? And every time he gives you what you want, you regret it? I'm willing to try, to see. But God gives us what we need, and in our contentment we find is the greatest wealth. Now, so we think of this way. Our generosity is powerful because it's in light of the generosity that God has shown us in Christ, right? And we give to people. We don't just give to people who we're like. We don't just serve, love, and give generously to people who we like or who we are like. And we can even give, serve, and care for people, even people who don't like us. And it's a massive tool, and it's a massive way to represent God well. So we actively care for the needs and well-being of the poor, the less fortunate, those without a voice, neglected, afflicted, and weak. So the prophecy of Amos is a clear call for all of us who believe to actively engage with the poor, with the less fortunate, with the neglected, with the afflicted, especially among God's people. Now, corporately, we do this in different ways. Corporately, as a church family, North Central Church supports in such a relatively small way, but actively supports. Convoy of Hope, I talked about them last week. We have our own rescue mission here that is confronting with the idea of solving hunger and homelessness, confronts it on a daily basis. I thank God for those organizations, don't you? And we can give and express generosity to those two organizations as a corporate body. We expect that eventually Kids Central, CNY, our child care programming, that we'll have people with great needs that are showing right up in our programming, and that we'll have the opportunity corporately to care for them and serve them and express justice and righteousness to them. Now, on an individual level, there's different ways in which you can express your own generosity, your own care, right? Convoy of Hope has a program called Feed One. You could certainly support the rescue mission on your own. You could certainly do more than that. This is just scratching the surface. Feed One program, by the way, with Convoy of Hope means for $10 a month, you can feed one child all month for $10. That means I take two of my coffees, I get rid of them on a regular basis, and instead I feed people. There's so many. Some of you here in our church family represent ambassadors for people where you're expressing righteousness and justice to people, feeding and housing people. Also, some of you have been moved in your own heart, and imagine this, being so devoted to this kind of righteousness and this kind of justice that you adopt foster kids. What a picture of the gospel, of taking someone who doesn't belong to you, who's suffering, and then saying, no, you're going to belong to me, and it's not based on your merit. It's going to be based on just simple mercy and compassion. And now I'm going to adopt you into my family, and you now belong to me. And what do you get? You get from me something special. You get from me something profound, and that's all my wealth. All my wealth. You enjoy it as if you are my own. So no one, listen, no one should outlove, outserve, outcare, outjustice, and outrespect, and overall, no one should outlove people who are weak, powerless, and needy. Nobody should outlove God's people. No one should love and outrespect and outjustice we who belong to God. Now, where do I get the power to do this? We know that Christ loved us and gave up his life for us. But do you know how it ends in Amos? The same way we're going to end here together. It ends by Amos saying, hope isn't lost. Hope's not all lost. It's funny because in the passage here in the book of Amos, at the very end, you'll see Amos says in the end, he's talking about a dark day of the Lord that's coming. And in the prophecy of Amos, he says, in the dark day of the Lord's judgment, I'm going to stop the sun in the middle of the day. That's how bad it's going to be. It's going to be dark. All the light's going to go out. And amazingly, as a means of hope to everyone in the world, as a means of mercy and as a means of God's compassion to us, there was a day when in the middle of the day it went dark, and it was the very day that Jesus was stretched out on the cross and God's judgment was falling on him. And the scriptures tell us that it went pitch black, it went dark, and the sun stood still, covered in darkness. And Amos, like every other prophet, is prophesying that in the end, God will provide hope, and he's going to do so because there's going to be a dark day of judgment, and that judgment is going to be poured out on his own son. And the hope for God's people is that they, by faith, they trust Jesus, and they receive that judgment. And that for those who believe, like we said last week, for those who believe, the day of the Lord's dark judgment is not in the future, it's already past. And in God's judgment of his own son, Jesus, this day of the Lord, where God says through Amos that he'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, like the morning for an only son, Amos chapter 8. And when you belong to God, God's people have a true and better prosperity. You know why we don't have to abuse and misuse people as God's people? Number one, obviously they're created in God's image. But number two, here's the next reason. Our prosperity is not here on earth. Our true and better prosperity is when God restores all things to all of his people, for all of his people, and there's a new Garden of Eden that all of God's people enjoy, right? Our true prosperity is in the future. Our true prosperity is later. We share equally in God's riches. Who is God's riches? Well, God's riches are for the Jew and the Gentile, for the rich and the poor. God's riches, who is Jesus, are for the powerful and the weak. Look how Paul describes it in Ephesians here. I think you'll see this with me. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. See, our prosperity is not now. Our prosperity is in the future. And everybody who believes inherits God's riches, who is Christ Jesus. Both are a part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to a certain tribe? No. Because they live in a certain country? No. Because they're a certain race? No. Because they're a certain tribe? No. Because they belong to a certain denomination? No. Why? Because of one reason, they belong to Christ Jesus. And we don't have to worship the prosperity idol because our prosperity is the person of Jesus. And because of Jesus receiving our full and final day of the Lord's judgment on the cross, all tribes and all peoples and all languages have their own prosperity. The lavish abundance that's described in Amos chapter 9, a renewed and restored paradise, just like a new earth, a true and final Eden. Listen to this. Here's how we'll finish today. Listen to this. This is Amos chapter 9. See if you can't see the picture of what it means to live one day with Christ Jesus as our bridegroom in the final restored Eden here on earth, which we believe would be heaven. Verse 11 in chapter 9, all the way to verse 15. In that day, I will restore the fallen house of David. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins, I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom and all the nations I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, and he will do these things. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from the distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's the end. That's how it ends. God's people live forever with him, and our richness, prosperity, and wealth is Christ Jesus, our King. And that gives us hope, gives us the ability to live with and live like God. So,